Well, good evening. Good to see each of you. Hope that you're having a good week. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our song and then into our study. We're going to be in a new section of Scripture in the book of Ecclesiastes, so I'm looking forward to our study tonight. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for the church and the opportunity to gather together as a body of believers. I pray that our fellowship together tonight would be very sweet as we gather for prayer. I pray that you would help us to have hearts that are knit together and help us to lift up these requests to you with a confidence that you will answer according to your perfect wisdom and power and your ways. And I pray that you'll bless our study tonight, help the scriptures to be opened up with clarity. And I pray that I'd communicate these truths effectively and that you would work in our hearts through it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the song we're going to sing tonight is hymn 151 in our blue books. It's I Run to Christ, and it's one we're fairly familiar with. So let's go ahead and sing all three verses together of I Run to Christ. It's in the blue book.
I run to Christ when chased by fear and find a refuge sure. Believe in me, his voice I hear, his words and wounds secure. I run to Christ when torn by grief and find abundant peace. I too had tears, he gently speaks, thus joy and sorrow meet. I run to Christ when worn by life and find my soul refreshed. Come unto me, he calls through strife, but he gives way to rest. Run to Christ when vexed by hell and find a mighty arm. The devil flees, the scriptures tell, he roars but cannot harm. I run to Christ when stalked by sin and find a sure escape. Deliver me, I cry to him, temptation yields to grace. I run to Christ when plagued by shame and find my one defense. I bore God's wrath, he pleads my case, my advocate and friend.
It's a good song, isn't it? Okay, let's go ahead and take our Bibles out, and let's turn together to Book of Ecclesiastes, and we're looking at verses 7 through 10 of chapter 7, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we're looking at verses 7 through 10. We have been going through the Book of Ecclesiastes on Sunday nights, and I'm going to go ahead and change that up now that we finished our pastoral epistle study. We're going to go ahead and do this on Wednesday nights, so if you've been following that on Sunday nights, we're going to change that up. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes on Wednesday nights, and then I have a new series that we will start once we get into our missions emphasis month, or once we finish missions emphasis month. So looking forward to a new study we'll do there as well. The passage we're looking at, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 7 through 10. Let's read it together. It says, surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Now, when we read the book of Ecclesiastes, we recognize that the book of Ecclesiastes is obviously wisdom literature, and so Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and also Song of Solomon would fall into this category, but when we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, we get a very different tone, primarily than we do in the book of Proverbs. In the Proverbs, we get a more positive tone, a more positive outlook on life, We see a lot of things. If you do this, then God's going to bless in this way. And we see the comparison and contrast between the wise and the simple and the poor, or the scoffer and the fool. When we get to the book of Ecclesiastes, one of the things that is really emphasized a lot is how much in life we see perplexing situations. Situations that we can't fully make sense of. Situations that trouble us. Situations that worry us. Sometimes when we read the book of Proverbs, we kind of get the impression that there's almost like this formula, like if I do this, then this is going to happen. If I do this, then this is going to happen. But when we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, what we see is the blowing up of some of those formula kind of views of the Christian life or just life in general. What we're seeing is, if this happens, well, sometimes this happens and sometimes this happens. And so it's got a pessimistic sense to it. Yet the book of Ecclesiastes really isn't meant to be pessimistic. It's the realist perspective. It's the person that's supposed to look at life and go, you know, this is how life really is sometimes. Sometimes you can't predict how things are going to unfold. But that doesn't mean that we can't live wisely. And by the way, if there's anything that we can gather from looking at living in this kind of a world, it's that if you don't have God in the center of this world, if you don't believe in a God who is sovereign, and if you don't believe in eternity, and you don't believe in a final judgment, you don't believe that there's a God who's going to set all records straight, well, then you're looking at a pretty worthless and miserable existence. That's the point of the book of Ecclesiastes. Yet, there is a God. And not only is there a God, but there's a God who's just. And there's an eternal state, and there's a final judgment. And so, that is supposed to guide and shape this concept of wisdom as we live in the world. Now, as we come to chapter 7, in this particular section, we haven't been here for quite a long time. This section is dealing with the importance of having bridled, controlled passions. Now, when God created us and created us in his image, he created us with bodies that are living in a world, and we have emotions, and we have minds, and we have passions. That's just part of the way that God made us as people. But when he put us in this world and Adam sinned, all of a sudden, now we live in a world that is now fallen. So we see the goodness of creation, but we also see the hardships that are associated with a good creation that is now fallen. We think about our own bodies and our persons. We see in our personality, we see the handiwork of God, and we see God's wisdom and God's ways displayed, but we also see the incredible fallenness of who we are. We talk about our depravity as people. What we believe is that every single aspect of us as a person has been touched by the fall, has affected us because of the fall. So our minds, our reasoning is not what it can be and should be. Our passions are not what they can be or should be. And the fact is that we need to have passions that are bridled by someone who is greater than ourselves, that is God himself. And so these verses are going to talk about the need to be self-controlled. But I think it's important for us to understand, we talk about this topic of self-control. He's not talking about the self-control of someone who's just simply disciplined in a rugged way. I'm going to talk about this a little bit more in a second. But he's talking about a person whose life is guided by Scripture, by God. And when we talk about the New Testament, we're talking about a person who is Spirit-filled, Spirit-dominated, Spirit-led, whose life is being shaped by the presence of the Holy Spirit working in their life. So let me give you, first of all, a summary statement, then we're going to jump into some introductory thoughts before we get into the content of these verses. The passage before us reminds us that wisdom teaches us to bridle our passions. And by the way, when we talk about bridling our passions, you could take any kind of human passion that there is, and you could take that passion, and what you can see is God gave it to us in its goodness, but sin has distorted that particular passion, and because of that, we are so inclined to use those passions in ways that are forbidden, ways that are destructive, ways that are outside of God's purposes. We have to learn to control our passions. So we can talk about greed. We can talk about power. We can talk about influence. We can talk about the desire to be known. We can talk about our sexual passions. We can talk about things like anger. We're going to get into anger later on, maybe not tonight, but in another part of this study. And what we see is that these are things that are easily inclined in the wrong direction. They have to be harnessed. God wants us to be a people who walk in discipline. Not indisciplined, but in discipline. And the way that we walk in discipline is by being Spirit-filled. So first of all, I want to start out with a couple of introductory thoughts. I want to make a distinction between what worldly wisdom does or teaches or says when it comes to this issue of self-discipline and what godly wisdom does. Because I want us to realize that there is a distinction between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. On some level, sometimes worldly wisdom and godly wisdom will take us to the same place, but it will take us to that place in a different way. And let me give you an example of what I mean by that. Worldly wisdom understands the need for bridled passions. If you talk to an unsaved person who is extremely successful and you ask them, do you need to be the kind of person that has self-control and self-discipline? They say, oh, absolutely. You say, well, give me some examples of areas where you need to be self-disciplined. Well, they could probably give you all kinds of things. They could talk about financial discipline. They could talk about how much you like to sleep and how late you stay up and things about the disciplines of reading and studying and learning to listen to other people's input. All kinds of different things that an unsaved person could tell you about this issue of learning to bridle your passions. If you talk to a godly person and you ask them the exact same question, you may very well find out that what he tells you or what she tells you and what this person tells you is essentially the same. They're in the same ballpark. But when you ask the unbeliever, how do you get there? And the believer, how do you get there? You know what you're going to find? Different approaches. And not only different approaches, but you're going to find a different motive for how the person gets there. In other words, worldly wisdom that we're talking about is the kind of wisdom that an unbelieving athlete has, an unbelieving soldier, someone who started a business and operates it, a craftsman, someone who's in the academic realm. These are people that if they're going to be successful in those areas, they're going to have to bridle their passions. Godly wisdom understands the same thing, but the way that we get there is different. Let me read to you a couple of scriptures that show us what I'm talking about. He says this in Galatians chapter 5, verses 15 through 24. If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you do not consume one another. This I say, walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That statement right there is how the godly person gets to bridled passion. He says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He says that the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusteth against the flesh. These are contrary. And then he talks about what the works of the flesh are, and then he talks about what the fruit of the Spirit is. And at the end he says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. And so basically what Paul is saying is that a godly person, a person who's growing into Christ-likeness, growing into maturity, is a person who takes fleshly passions and they mortify those things. They crucify them. They put them to death. The affections and the lusts of the flesh, they crucify them by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they allow the Holy Spirit to produce godly virtues in the place of those fleshly passions. For instance, things like love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. Also in Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, he says, put off anger and wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind. Later on he says, as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. When Paul is talking about this issue of developing self-discipline, developing godly virtues, he's talking about it in the sense that you are putting to death those fleshly passions by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you're replacing them with godly virtues by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the godly wisdom paradigm that leads to bridled passions. On the other side, we see the worldly approach, worldly wisdom's approach to bridled passions. So if you're trying to train somebody to be more disciplined, you might tell them, I'm going to call you at this time every single morning, and you're going to get out of bed, and you're going to get your running shoes on, and you're going to go running with me. And we're going to do it for 30 days straight, and at the end of those 30 days, your body's going to do it every single morning because you've been trained how to do this. Or when you're in a military context, you're going to break this person down and you're going to rebuild them with a very different kind of approach to life. What is that? That is a worldly approach to developing discipline. Not sinful necessarily, but it is a without the Spirit kind of approach. You know, there are Christians that can take a worldly approach too, to try to kill the works of the flesh. This is something that Paul addressed in Colossians chapter 2. And so the reason I bring this up is I want us to realize that even though we're believers, we can still fall into this category of trying to use worldly wisdom to develop godly virtue, and it doesn't work. Listen to what it says, Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. He says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? Now, in this particular context, he's talking about worldly approaches to developing godly virtues, disciplines, the establishing of a person having a passion that is bridled. He says, these are the way that people are doing this. They're saying things like, touch not, taste not, handle not. These are rules, these are regulations that are being developed by people. And they're saying, if you do this or you don't do this, then you'll become a virtuous kind of a person. We would call this legalism, and it comes in all kinds of different forms. He says, all are to perish with the using after the commandments and the doctrines of men, which have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now that statement is a little bit hard to follow, and so I'm going to put it in a very literal and simple way. These rules have the appearance of being able to bridle your passions. You think if you follow these rules, you can produce godliness through these rules and rituals that you've established, but these rules and regulations have no value to stop you from indulging your flesh. That is what he's saying very literally there. He's saying all these rules are a worldly wisdom approach to developing bridled passions, to developing godly virtue. You cannot take the flesh and use the flesh to kill the flesh. Do you understand that? You can't do that. The only way that you're going to establish godly virtue is by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you. And so the summary of this introduction is that a truly restrained life is one that's guided by godly wisdom. It's not the result of a conservatism or a gritty determination. It is the result of progressive sanctification. And so when we talk about these issues in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, when we talk about these issues, all of these issues need to be evaluated in the light of sanctification. Very, very important. So there are four sinful expressions of unbridled passions that we find in verses 7 through 10. And we will not get through all of them tonight. It's not my intention to do that. I just want to move through this and really kind of dig into it, understand it. I'm going to give you each of the four on the front side so you know where we're going. And then we're going to dig into them one by one. The first sin is the sin of abusing authority. Here's what the verse says in verse 7. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. We'll talk about this in just a moment. Sin number two, the sin of quitting. Some of you go, well, quitting's not sin, it's just weakness. We're going to talk about it as actually being sin, and understanding why it is that people quit in something that they are to actually do. And we see this in verse 8. He says, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. That last little statement is where we see that the quitting is connected to pride, and patience is connected to humility. Very important for us to understand why that is. Sin number 3 that's mentioned. Oops, I think I passed it here. You could probably see it, but I can't. The sin of abusive anger. And by the way, we're going to talk about the fact that anger can, in some contexts, be non-sinful, okay? Appropriate, in fact, maybe not just appropriate, but it's what you need to be in a certain context. Whereas anger is, generally speaking, sinful. And I'm going to tread into that a little bit because I think it's important for us to address that. Talk about what kind of an anger is not sinful and what makes it not sinful, and what kind of anger is clearly sinful, clearly forbidden, extremely destructive. And we're going to talk about different ways that that kind of a sinful anger can express itself. Sometimes it's the anger that you don't see that's actually more destructive than the anger that you do see. We'll talk about that one in a few moments, or, well, probably not tonight. And then sin number 4, the sin of refusing to learn from our past failures. Everybody makes mistakes, blunders. Everyone sins. Now, I'm not saying that to excuse anyone's sin. I'm simply saying this is reality. The question is, what do we do when we've sinned? Do we grow? Do we learn? Do we address the issue? And so that's really where we're going on that issue. Let's deal with the first one. Sin number 1, the sin of abusing authority. Now, we live in a time where there are people that view authority as oppressive. Not the nature of the authority, but the fact that there is such a thing as authority. We talk about authority, we're not talking about two people, one who has authority over another, as being unequal or one having greater value or lesser value to the other. But we're talking about an authority structure, a structure that's something that ultimately God has created that must be there in order for order to take place. When you have a group of people, somebody has to make decisions. Someone has to be the ultimate person that bears the responsibility to make a decision. Now, with such a structure, something that is something that God made, so we talk about the authority structure in a family, God's the one who created that. We talk about the concept of human government, and I know that there are some people, Christians, who rage at the way that our government is today, and there's a lot of reasons not to be happy with our government. But the reality is that government is something that God created. And the reality is that there are some governments that are very oppressive, but still have a responsibility to obey them as long as they're not outside of their sphere. That's a whole other discussion we could get into. But there is something that happens when people get authority. When a man, when a woman, when a person gets into authority, that position becomes a test of their character. Have you seen this? So you have a person, they're working in just, you know, an ordinary job, and all of a sudden they've been there for a little while, and somebody comes to them and they say, hey, you know, I've been watching you in this job. I'd like to give you a promotion. You're going to be in a management position. All of a sudden, this person that was a hard worker, very easy to get along with, wasn't a complainer, wasn't aggressive. They got along pretty well. You put them in management, and guess what? It's like something just happened. Things started getting really nasty with this person. What's going on with this individual? Authority is a test. Authority is a test. And some people, when they get into authority, they handle it very wisely. They handle it very well. They're effective in what they're doing. But there are other people that when they get into that position, guess what happens? Because of a lack of integrity, they abuse miserably the authority that's been granted to them. That's what this verse, verse number 7, is talking about. Listen carefully to what it says. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad. Now, the word mad in this particular context is not saying angry. He's saying the person is irrational. The person is not sensible. It's using it in the term that we would have used when we were in Ghana, when you saw a person who was wandering around the street. They clearly hadn't, you know, bathed in a year. And they just sleep on the side of the road, and they wander around, and they mumble to themselves, and they wear tattered clothing, and they just eat the scraps that people throw to them on the street. Someone would say, that person is mad. They're not in their right mind. They don't have clear thinking and sense. That is the sense that he's using in these verses. Oppression makes a wise person mad. You say, what in the world is he talking about? Then he says another statement. A gift destroys the heart. Now, when he uses the word gift here, I don't think he's saying, if you give your kids Christmas presents, you will destroy them. Though, let me say something. Your view of Christmas presents could destroy your kids, okay? Let's, grandparents, let's keep this in mind now. I know we got a couple grandparents in here. It might destroy the clutter problem in your children's homes. But when he uses the term gift, he's using this term in a very specific sense. I'm going to get into this in just a second. He's talking about a bribe. Now, in our culture, bribery isn't something that your average person tends to deal in as much as maybe some people that have some power and they have their ways of working in our system. Oh, there's bribery that goes on in our system. But when you go to a foreign context, like when I lived in Ghana, bribery was a way of life for everybody. And I'm going to give you an example of this when we get there. But there's a way that people abuse authority. He mentions two ways. The first way is by oppression. What I mean by oppression is a person has authority and they take the authority that they've been granted and they use it to hurt people and to ultimately puff themselves up. When we think of somebody abusing their power, we tend to think of them exercising authority that's really greater than what was assumed with the position that they had. We talk about oppression, we're talking about a person who begins to isolate themselves, and the reason they're isolating themselves is because they refuse to listen to the people around them. You know, a lot of times when we think about a king, we tend to think of kings being absolute authorities and nobody could speak to a king. But why don't you think about somebody like Nebuchadnezzar? What was Daniel's relationship to Nebuchadnezzar? You remember? He was what? Anybody remember? He was an advisor. Was he the only advisor that Nebuchadnezzar had? No. He was one of many advisors. So though Nebuchadnezzar was a man of absolute authority in his kingdom, there were people that were close to Nebuchadnezzar, and the reason they were close to Nebuchadnezzar is because he drew them to himself because they were known to be skillful in certain areas. They had wisdom. And so when Nebuchadnezzar was about to make a decision, he didn't make that decision alone. These people, these men around him, men like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men would come around Nebuchadnezzar and they would advise him. And so if Nebuchadnezzar was going to make a decision that was very, very foolish and ultimately going to be hurtful to himself, to his kingdom, to the people under him, then the people that had the character to speak up would say, King, what you're about to do is going to fall out to this direction or to that direction. You know the story of Rehoboam. He's the son of Solomon. How is it that Israel split into two kingdoms, north and south? Well, when Rehoboam came to power, he asked his advisors, he said, what should I do with these people? And the young man said, you know what you need to do? You need to crush the people under your power. You say, you think my dad was strong? You've seen nothing. And the older man said, treat them gently. If you treat those people gently, they will love you. And if they love you, you'll establish your kingdom. Now, of those two groups, who was right? It wasn't the young man. It was the older man. Of those two groups, which one did he listen to? His peers. And when he listened to his peers, what happens? The kingdom split. Civil war. It was a horrible thing. What do we see there? We see an example that when someone is in authority, they need people around them who can advise them, who can kind of keep their passions in check. But when a person becomes oppressive, you know what they do? They begin to shut out those voices that bring balance to what they're thinking. When a person isolates themselves and the only voice they listen to is themselves and everybody that agrees with them, guess what they're doing? They are destroying their future. They're absolutely destroying their future. And they're destroying the future of everybody that has to deal with them till finally they get brought down and they're no longer in that authority. Listen to some of these verses that talk about the need for counsel. Proverbs 11:14, where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, purposes are disappointed. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Proverbs 24:6, by wise counsel, thou shalt make thy war. And in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Notice the word fall and the word safety. Notice the word disappointed and established, or the word safety rather than war. What does this show you? A person who listens to godly wisdom, or in this particular context, maybe not even godly, just practical wisdom. They listen to that wisdom, and guess what it does? It keeps them from making foolish, destructive decisions. You say, well, what does this have to do with oppression makes wise man mad? I'll tell you what it does. When a person becomes oppressive with the authority they've been given, nobody is going to keep talking to them. And guess what happens when they don't have anybody to bring balance back into the situation? Guess what happens? Madness. I'll read you another proverb. This is one, we talked about this one day. Where I'm going to get Proverbs 18:1. You know this one. It says, through desire, a man having separated himself seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. What do you think that's saying? Well, most of us don't know what the word intermeddle means. And if we don't understand what the word intermeddle means, then we don't understand what the proverb is saying. The word intermeddle means to interfere with because of indifference. Let me explain to you what the proverb is saying. A person who has a desire, an intense desire, a strong desire, and does not want that desire to be bucked at all, you know what they do? They intermeddle with wisdom. Because of indifference and an unwillingness to hear what people have to say, they separate themselves out from that information. And you know what they do? They end up hearing one voice, their own. Literally, they remove the balance that is needed to make good decisions. They isolate themselves from people that can help them. And so when he talks about a man having a desire and separating himself, he's not separating himself to godly wisdom or to practical wisdom. He's separating himself from those things because he is intermeddling with wisdom. He doesn't have a heart to hear what other people are saying. This is an extremely dangerous position for somebody to be in. How do people get there? They abuse the authority that's given them. By the way, it's not only people that are in authority that end up in a place that we all can get there. A pastor can get there. A husband can get there. A father can get there. A mother can get there. A teenager can get there. Any of us, we can get there. But the point that he's making is that because of oppression, people won't speak to this person. And the end result is they don't make sensible decisions. We then see the second side of abusing authority, and that's bribery. Bribery. Proverbs 18:16, it says this. A man's gift maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men. You know what that means? If you got the means to get somewhere, you just give what you need and you'll get to the people you need to talk to. It's kind of like when I was going to get my vehicle. I was trying to get my vehicle insurance and all this kind of stuff when I was in Ghana. It was the first time I ever went there. And I had two options on how to get my vehicle registered and insurance and all that. The one option was I could go in there and I could just go through the process by myself. pay all the fees the way that you'd expect to. Option two was I could go to my friend and I could pay him some money, which was obviously more than what it cost to do the process, and he'd take care of it all for me. On each level, he would pay this person what they were supposed to get and then a little more. And then he'd send them to the next person. He'd pay them what they were supposed to get and a little more. And at the end of the process, he'd say, "Oh, Pastor, I ran out of money. I need a little bit more for this last room." And guess what? Process would be taken care of. Well, you know me. I'm a principled person. I'd never do a thing like that. You're not sure if I am. I decided that I would not use that guy. And for 8 hours, I sat in a room watching 15 people get served in the entire day. This proverb is expressing something that happens in a corrupt culture. You give the gift, you get the benefit. You give the gift, you get the benefit. Proverbs 23, 1 through 3. Listen carefully to these verses. "When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee. Put a knife to thy throat. If thou be a man given to appetite, be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meats." You say, what in the world is this guy talking about? Solomon is telling his son, listen, if you go to sit down at a meal with somebody who has power and they have means, and they give you this lavish banquet, don't let that get to your head. You know why they're doing that? They are setting you up to get something they want. You say, Pastor, there are people like that? Oh, the world is full of people like this. I remember talking to my kids about this. And I said, listen, you need to be very careful when people talk smoothly to you, when people give you something, because if they're doing it for ulterior motives, there is a hook with that. Well, you say, well, how does this connect to this particular statement? A gift destroys the heart. The idea is that a person in power can get to the place where he demands this kind of behavior, where he gets very skillful at using this kind of behavior, where he develops an attitude where he is entitled to receive these kinds of benefits. Proverbs 17:23 says, "A wicked man taketh a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment." These are the things that Solomon is talking about. He's saying when you get into a position of authority, there's going to be a temptation to oppress and to abuse the people that are under you. And you do that, guess what's going to happen? In the end, you will not have good sense. Because all those who can actually help you, they will not. And another way that you can abuse your authority is you develop this attitude that people owe you something. And you play this little game and you've got these little schemes and they're using you and you're using them. And guess what? You do that, you don't have discipline. You are not an effective leader. You are not the kind of person that has self-control. You need to curb the appetite to abuse authority. What do these gifts do? They distort a person's sense of judgment. They can look at a situation and because of the gift, because of the benefit they're going to get, guess what? All of a sudden they go a little easier on this person than they really should have. Or all of a sudden they're going to give this guy a harder time than they really should have because there are strings attached to that gift. You say, well, Pastor, we don't do that in our culture. Well, we might not do it in that way, but it happens in our culture. It creates this sense of entitlement. Folks, there are few things in life as dangerous as people in power who feel entitled. It's true. People in power who feel entitled are exceedingly dangerous people. And it's very easy to become that way when we have authority. It sows seeds that ultimately produce injustice. You say, well, what's the point of this proverb? The point of the proverb is, listen, as God's people, we should never, never, never justify this kind of behavior. I want to ask you this question. As a Christian, do you ever find yourself being inclined towards the abuse of authority. The abuse of authority as a parent, as a boss. I could say that, ask the question to me as a pastor. Whatever context that you're in, do you have this tendency to abuse authority? Or do you have this temptation to abuse your authority? It may not be in this exact same way. You say, well, pastor, I feel the pull. Or I've actually seen that I've fallen into this kind of a situation. What do I do? It's a matter of sanctification. It's a matter of sanctification. When we see sin, what do? We repent. We confess to God. If we've taken advantage of other people in the process, we have a responsibility to go and make it right with them. Well, once that happens, then what do? We ask the Lord to help us to walk differently. We start feeding our souls on godly wisdom rather than worldly wisdom. We recognize that there are passions that have developed that are not healthy, that need to be mortified, put to death, and replaced with godly responses. This issue, the first one we've looked at tonight, is one that's extremely important, the sin of abusing authority. May the Lord help us to be a people who don't abuse the authority that God grants us. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, thank you for this text. The truths that we'll look at in the next few weeks are very practical. Father, help us to be honest before you. If there are areas in our life where we're not thinking clearly, where we are separating ourselves from good counsel and setting ourselves up for destructive decisions, I pray that you would preserve us from that. Expose those sinful responses. Convict us. Bring us to repentance and help us to confess that to you. Help us to establish godly patterns. Father, help us to be people who are spirit-filled, not just walking in practical wisdom, but a godly practical wisdom, that not just the end, but the means to get there would be truly honoring to you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.